In this day and age, it seems to be difficult to have good relationships with other people, individually or even on a national level. Friendships break up, marriages are ending in divorce, nations fight against nations, kingdoms fight against kingdoms. Everyone thinks he is right in his own eyes, and all the others, the other person, the other nations, are wrong. No wonder, then, that we witness so much strife in this world and in our own personal lives. But you and I can make a difference. We can have, and we can maintain to have, good friendships, good relationships, good marriages, good relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children, amongst friends. And if we want to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace, then we must live in peace with others as much as it depends on us. And what I'd like to do today is to review just 7 areas, as they are outlined in the Bible, which may help us with our interpersonal relationships. The first area I like to address is a very simple admonition consisting of 2 words: be happy. In order to have a good personal relationship with other people, we must be happy ourselves. Because you see, our happiness is going to radiate and it's going to affect others positively. If you go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, and we'll be reading quite a bit in the book of Proverbs today. In chapter 15 and verse 15, notice what it says. Proverbs 15, 15. It says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart, of a happy heart, has a continual feast." Well, in order to have a continual feast, you have to have people around you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a feast. So it shows that those who are happy will make others happy as well. But you cannot just make up happiness. You cannot just say, I'm going to be happy, so I'm going to be happy. You have to understand that the true source of happiness is God. And we need to go to Him in prayer. And we need to ask Him for the gift of true happiness and true joy. Notice that Jesus Christ said exactly this in John chapter 15 and in verse 11. John 15 and verse 11. And He told this to His disciples at His time, and He tells this to us today. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that," notice, "my joy may remain in you, and as a consequence, that your joy may be full." See, our joy can only be full if we receive Christ's joy in our lives and accept it and embrace it. And He goes on to say in chapter 16 and verse 24, "And until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Notice this. Here is a direct linkage, a connection between asking in Christ's name and receiving the fullness of joy. Because we will receive what we are asking. But what exactly does it mean to ask in Christ's name? Now, we just heard about it in the sermon last week. It means, amongst other things, to ask by Christ's authority. That is, we are in tune with the way Christ thinks. And so we can ask with Christ's authority, knowing that what we ask is pleasing in God's eyes. But there is more to it. There is much more to it. Because we can't stop here. That is not at all sufficient when it means, and what it means to talk in Christ's name. Because as we also heard, the Bible says that we have to ask through Jesus Christ. You have to ask God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to ask through Jesus Christ? It's like the government works through an ambassador. The ambassador represents the government. Now, The key is, brethren, the ambassador is doing something. The ambassador is active. He is not passive. When we ask God the Father through Jesus Christ, we have to expect Jesus Christ to do something for us. You see, he is our intermediate. He is our mediator. He is the active, living high priest. He is the one who acts on our behalf. What it means, brethren, and I'm telling you right now, if we don't understand this and don't put this clearly into our minds, we cannot be assured that we can reap the benefit of answered prayers. Because what it means is we are asking God through Jesus Christ, expecting him to intervene on our behalf when we pray. Because sometimes we pray not knowing what we should say, not knowing how to express ourselves. And it is Christ who is there intervening on our behalf, explaining to God the Father, I understand. I was living in this flesh. I know what the person is going through. You see, he is communicating as the living high priest to the Father what we are trying to say. That is what it means to pray through Jesus Christ and in his name. And we got to have that in mind. We cannot look at Jesus Christ as somebody who is kind of dead or distant or not involved in our lives. And if we just pray and say by the end of the prayer, we pray in Christ's name, and we use this just as a routine statement, it will avail us absolutely nothing. It's got to be so much more clear to the Father and to Jesus Christ and to us what we mean when we pray in his name. And if we do, our joy will be full because we will receive what we asked the Father to do. And if God is our helper, if God is our sustainer, we can be even happy in our trials. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 32, that is what the early church brethren were able to do. And they only were able to do it because they focused on God, the Father, and Jesus Christ as their helper. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Paul is saying, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, or in which you were enlightened, in which you were brought into the truth, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and notice, joyfully, happily, with a merry heart, accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And so they were able to even rejoice in their trials, knowing that something much better was awaiting them. And that leads me to the second point as to how to have a good personal relationship with others. And this area actually is a flip side of the coin of being happy. Because the opposite, if you please, of being happy is being discouraged. And so the second point is simply this. Don't be discouraged. You see, constant discouragement can and will drive people away from you. Nobody likes to be living with a person who is discouraged all the time. Now, we all go through periods of temporary discouragement. The purpose of the sermon today is to encourage all of us to become more encouraging. You see, Job had to go through a lot of problems, and he became very discouraged during his trial. And even though his three friends should not have reacted the way they did, the fact of the matter is they did. Because a discouraged person who swallows in self-pity, as Job unfortunately did do, automatically causes an unfavorable reaction in others. As I said, people are not that thrilled to be in the presence of a discouraged person. Notice in the book of Job chapter 3 how this conversation between Job and his three friends started and how it developed. In Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, Job starts complaining about his situation. And notice what he is asking for. Job chapter 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Verse 13. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest. Go on to verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it doesn't come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. But that's not the kind of joy which you and I should have, which God wants you and me to have. And notice the reaction to this complaint by his first friend, Eliphaz, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It's a relatively mild reaction here. But as the conversation goes on, the reactions get stronger. Here Eliphaz is saying, in beginning in verse 2, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. As I said, a relatively mild response at the beginning. But now notice Job's reaction in chapter 7, verse 11. Job chapter 7 and verse 11. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Verse 15. So that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Again, keeps talking about, oh, it would be much better if I were just dead. And now, notice now the reaction of his second friend, Bildad, the Shuhite, beginning in chapter 8, and he starts speaking in verse 2. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? So he gets a little bit stronger in his response. Job in chapter 10 now becomes really, quote-unquote, bold and starts accusing God himself. Job chapter 10, beginning at verse 18, speaking directly to God, saying, why then have you brought me out of the womb? Oh, that I had perished, and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Goes on to say in verse 20, are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone, that I may take a little comfort. And now comes the reaction in chapter 11 by the third friend, so far, very strong response, beginning in verse 2. Should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace, and when you mock, should no one rebuke you? And so we see, as the conversation goes on, the responses become stronger because there is, of course, unhappiness with discouragement, and discouragement can, of course, affect others very negatively. But you see, if we go through trials, it's like happiness. We cannot just say, oh, I'm going to be happy, or I'm going to be encouraged. Encouragement, like happiness, must come from God. And you see, God can and will give us hope. He can and will give us encouragement when we turn to Him for help. In fact, I recently reread our booklet on sickness and health, What the Bible Tells Us. And we have a rather lengthy section in this booklet on discouragement and the fact that God can heal it. Because discouragement is a form of sickness. And you can get anointed for it, and you can get healed from it. And it's something which God provides. And again, the whole concept is God has to give it to us. In Romans chapter 15, notice what the Apostle Paul is telling us. Romans 15 and in verse 13. Again, he's focusing on the fact that it has to be God who has to give it to us. We cannot work it up ourselves. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the God of hope gives us peace and joy and gives us increase of hope through the Holy Spirit. All of this has to come from God, but we have to be, of course, willing recipients and accept what God is giving us. And when we look at our future, when we focus on what's ahead of us, we can now have joy and happiness and encouragement. Notice in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, it is Jesus Christ who is giving it to us through the Holy Spirit. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoicing in the hope of what's in store of us, that we will share in God's glory, that we will become a glorified being as Christ, as Jesus Christ is a glorified being. But more is involved when it comes to building up and maintaining a close personal relationship with somebody else. And that is, if you want to have friends, you have to act worthy of that friendship. So I have just titled the third point, you need to behave worthy of friendship. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs and notice what Solomon told us in chapter 18 and in verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. And there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But again, the key is the brother, of course, who sticks closer, or a friend who sticks closer than a brother, would not do that if he consistently rejects his friendship by acting unfriendly towards him or her. And so again, we need to act in a way which is worthy of that friendship we have. Now, true friends, and the term friends is very broad here. It includes family members, it includes mates, it includes parents and children, it includes co-workers, brethren in the church. True friends love each other, no matter what the circumstances. Notice this in chapter 17 and verse 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In other words, a brother is born to help us when we go through trials. And a close brother, as we just read earlier, a friend is even closer than a brother in certain circumstances. So it's talking about a very close relationship. But that close relationship can only endure if there is the true, genuine, godly love, which will have to be there and which will have to continue to be there. And this means also that friends are to comfort each other when they are in times of need. That's what actually the three friends of Job tried to do. You read that if you go back to it later in chapter 2 and verse 11. They had made an appointment to mourn with Job and to comfort him. Now, they didn't do a fairly good job when they tried to do it, but at least the motive was right. They just didn't know how to bring it about. But the principle is here. True friends are to comfort each other. Let's go back to the book of Job, chapter 6, and notice what Job actually told his friends, what he expected of them, and didn't get it. Job, chapter 6, and verse 14. He says, to him who is afflicted, or the margin has here, who is despairing, who is in great distress, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend. Now, the rest of the sentence, unfortunately, is very poorly translated in the New King James Bible. It says here, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, that's most certainly not something Job would have said, and that's most certainly not something which would be correct. And so the RSV, for instance, translates it this way. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Let me repeat that. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. A much better translation showing that there is a relationship between showing kindness to a friend and fearing God Almighty. And also, Job points out in chapter 42 and verse 10 that true friends will pray for each other in times of need. They will have enough love for their friends that they will pray for them. Now, in Job chapter 42 and verse 10, that's an interesting situation here. Because God had told the three friends, unless Job's going to pray for you, I will punish you severely. Because you have condemned Job without reason. You didn't know why I allowed these sufferings to be brought upon Job, and you have condemned them nevertheless. And notice in chapter 42 and verse 10 what happened here. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had had before. Only when Job showed the love for his friends by praying for them so that God would not punish them, did God in turn restore what he had lost and even added to it. Again, showing the close relationship we need to have towards our friends, even sometimes they don't act friendly or in the way they should. But true friendship involves more. True friendship involves that we will tell each other when we are wrong. But we will do it with discretion, with care, and with love. Well, we will not flatter our friend and will not lie to him by saying, oh, everything is fine with you, when the problem is so obvious for everyone but our friend to see it. We will not flatter him to appease him. But we will have to do it with discretion and with love. Notice again in the book of Job, chapter 17. And let's look at verse 5. Again, something Job points out very correctly here. Job, chapter 17, and verse 5. It says, he who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail. Now, the reason is, flattery is not helping anyone. And if you go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, in verse 5, you see why flattery is so inappropriate. Flattery, that means you tell somebody what he wants to hear, but you don't tell him the truth. In Proverbs, chapter 29, in verse 5, notice the strong warning of Solomon in this regard. He says, a man who flatters his neighbor, and of course that would certainly include a friend, spreads a net for his feet. Why? Well, because he does not allow the friend to see himself as he is. When you tell him everything is fine with you, and he believes it, and the problem he has is not going to be taken care of, ultimately it will lead to his destruction, to his downfall. In chapter 27 and verse 6, Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. See, the one who flatters, he flatters you because he wants to have his own purpose and his own benefit from it, perhaps. It goes on in verse 9. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the, notice, sweetness of a man's friend. Not the harshness, but the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty or straightforward counsel. But you do it in a proper, in a loving, in a sweet way. Not in a harsh way which puts somebody off. It goes on to say in verse 17 of the same chapter, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend because he tells him how it is. And helps him to see himself better. And even though true friends will tell each other as it is, without flattering, without telling a lie, to just appease the person, they will still stay loyal to each other. And they will defend their friends against others. And they will not slander them. And they will not accept somebody who will slander their friends to them. Notice in chapter 16 of the book of Proverbs, verse 28, because if they did that, their friendship wouldn't last. And here's a sure way of destroying friendship. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer, or you can also translate a slanderer, separates the best of friends. How does he do it? Well, because he's telling somebody something in confidence about this person. Well, I don't want you to repeat this. I just tell you this. And so he whispers this inside information, and the other person listens to it. And after a while, it will separate even the best of friends, because what you listen, some of it will stick. Don't even. If somebody comes to me and he wants to tell me something about another person, I will first of all ask the person, now, have you talked to this man or this woman? And if the answer is no, I will say, I'm not going to hear and listen to it. You talk to the person first. If you have a problem with that person, you talk to him or her first. And if that doesn't work out, you go through the procedure in Matthew, which says, then you take one or two witnesses and talk to him again. And if that doesn't work out, then you can come to the ministry. But don't circumvent the procedure by just going right away to the minister and complain about somebody else without you having to take the responsibility to go through what Christ wants you to do. And the reason is, otherwise you might destroy a friendship, which if you go through the right channels and the right procedures, you might save and you might even increase. In Psalm chapter 15, let's read something beginning in verse 1. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who may dwell on your holy hill? Who may abide with you? Who do you accept? Verse 2, here's the answer. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up or receive, as the margin says it, nor does he receive a reproach against his friend. He doesn't receive it. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't even want to hear it. Because he understands that if he does, then it might very well separate their friendship in the long run. But this statement here brings me to the fourth point. Because we also read, somebody who will abide in God's presence is not going to backbite with his tongue. And so the fourth point is simply this. Use your tongue properly. Use your tongue properly. Because in order to have or to build or to maintain a good relationship with other persons, you must control and use properly your tongue. And in today's sophisticated society, tongue includes memos or letters. Be very careful what you write to others. Be very careful what you forward to others. Some of the memos which are circulating on the internet can become very offensive to others, especially if they have racial or ethnic slurs in it. Be very careful what you forward, because the minute you forward them, you're kind of identifying yourself with them. In Proverbs chapter 18 and in verse 21, we find a very general truism expressed when it comes to our tongue. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now, we can use the tongue properly, and if we do, we will reap the fruit of a right reward. And we can use the tongue improperly, and if we do that, we will reap the fruit of ruin and of destruction, because what we sow, that we shall reap. And many times, it is good not to speak at all, not to say anything. And this includes being willing to overlook and not even to pay attention to what might be said about us. If I were to always react to what comes to my attention, what's being said about me, I couldn't do anything else all day. And I'm pretty sure the same would be true for you. But notice in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, Ecclesiastes, which is right after the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say. In other words, don't be too sensitive about what people may say about you. Lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Because, you see, it goes both ways. The point is, don't be too sensitive. Don't take or pay too much attention as to what people may be saying to you. And most certainly, don't react improperly. We'll come to that in a moment. But first, let's go to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 12. Psalm 38, beginning in verse 12. Here is David in a great trial. And here are lots of, quote-unquote, friends and enemies who have surrounded him and are looking for his downfall. And so he says here in verse 12, those who also seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. Verse 13, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who doesn't open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. But he goes on to say in verse 15, for in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God. In other words, he turns it over to God. He says, you will deal with that situation. I don't have to get myself down to the same level these people are. I don't have to respond in kind. I'm not going to respond at all. And in the New Testament, Peter tells us exactly the same thing. In fact, he tells us that that is how Jesus Christ acted. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, and I'm reading until verse 23. He says, for to this you were called. You and I were called for a purpose, and here is one of them. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, notice, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he did exactly the same like what David did, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He again turned it over to God the Father, letting him take care of the situation. And so Peter goes on in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, to tell us that we have to behave exactly the same way. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 and verse 9. Finally, he says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be cautious or humble. Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you also may inherit a blessing. So, many times, it's good not to speak at all. Just overlook it. Just let it pass. Don't react right away. But of course, there is sometimes a need to speak, to say something. We read earlier that a good friend will tell his friend when there is a serious problem. But if we need to say something, we need to make sure and have to be very careful that we, first of all, don't say too much. Secondly, that we don't say it at the wrong time. And thirdly, that we don't say it in the wrong way. Because, going back to the book of Proverbs chapter 12, there is a way how to use the tongue, even though perhaps the situation warrants a response, but there is a way to use a tongue which is not helpful in the situation at all. Notice Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. In other words, don't use your tongue as a piercing sword, needling, cutting a friend with words or with the manner of speaking. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 19, as I said earlier, don't say too much if you need to speak. Because it says in chapter 10 and verse 19, in the multitude of words sin is not lacking. But he who refrains or restrains his lips is wise. And we just read that the words of the wise bring health. Notice this. We all have failed in this regard. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And notice the additional admonition in chapter 17 and in verse 27. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, doesn't say too much. And not only that, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. As I said, don't respond in the heat of the moment. Because if you do, your words might become like a piercing sword, and you won't do it with calmness, and you are probably going to say too much. And then sin isn't lacking. And never, ever respond with a desire to pay back, with a desire to revile in return, with a desire to hurt. Notice in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Now, brethren, that is Old Testament teaching. Of course, this is something Christ most certainly brings again up in the New Testament, and as we should understand, it is Jesus Christ who inspired the Old Testament in the first place. So those who say that the Old Testament is no longer valid don't really know what they're talking about. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. Now, we do find, of course, the eye for an eye principle in the Old Testament. Several scriptures talk about an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and so on. But we got to understand what that principle means. It is referring to a legal setting. It wasn't referring to if somebody cuts off your hand, you just go ahead and cut off his hand. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the value of the hand. It's talking about a legal restitution. Somebody hurts your hand or even maims you, you have to then receive from this person fair and just a compensation for the value, so to speak, of the hand. It says the judges or the priests will have to determine the value. But Christ goes a step further when he says in the New Testament, you have heard that, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, don't even resist the evil one. He again is talking here, if you read the whole context, in the terms of legal proceeding. Because he goes on to say, if somebody wants to sue you and takes one thing from him, it is better for him to rather give him the other one than to build up a relationship of hate and anger and revenge amongst you. He said, it is better not to sue somebody, and the Apostle Paul later talks about that in the first letter to Corinthians, it is better not to sue someone in order to revenge yourself. Rather, let yourself be sued, if that's what it is. If you have to suffer justice, it's better. I'm sorry, if you have to suffer injustice, it is better than committing injustice yourself to others. So we got to understand the context of these scriptures. It has strictly to do with the legal proceedings. And even there, we got to be careful that some people are just absolutely anxious to sue somebody else for the wrong they have been, you know, receiving. And it's very dangerous to do that because, first of all, you end up in a lawsuit and you end up in a lawsuit for a long time. and you still don't know whether you're going to get what is actually due to you. But in the meantime, you get frustrated, you get depressed, you get angry, you get hateful. And Christ says it's much better to settle this out of court with somebody than dragging somebody into court or being dragged into court. I mean, try to resolve it peacefully. And also, before we respond to someone, think about what you want to say. Don't speak and think later, but think first and then speak if you have to. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Think about what you hear. Meditate about what you hear. But then let him be slow to speak. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath or anger. And that brings me right to the fifth point. Don't be angry. Don't be angry. Because one area which is prone to destroy any human relationship is that of anger or wrath. You see, anger can lead to hate and ultimately even to murder. Cain murdered Abel because of anger. Edom or Esau was willing to murder his brother Jacob because of anger. Even two of Christ's disciples, James and John, wanted to blot out a city, the city of the Samaritans, because they were angry, because the Samaritans didn't want to provide shelter for them. God's people are told to not to make friendship with an angry person, so that they do not learn from that angry person to become angry themselves. Because, you see, anger is also bringing about a reaction. If you are always around with an angry person, you will become angry yourself. In Proverbs chapter 22, and you might want to just jot this down and look at it later, Proverbs 22, verses 24 to 25, talks about the fact not to make friendship with an angry person. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that if we are that angry person, we will become isolated sooner or later, because no one wants to be near us if you are angry all the time. And here is why. Notice the Proverbs chapter 29. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 22. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. As I said, we shouldn't be angry ourselves, and we should not even be always close to angry people, because an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So he stirs up strife, and he will ultimately destroy relationships. Notice in chapter 21 and verse 19. Sorry, ladies, I didn't write this, but I am going to read it. Better to dwell in the wilderness or in the land of the desert than with a contentious and angry woman. Because, you know, it's not very helpful for a close and good relationship. The lesson is you must control your anger, so people don't always feel like they are sitting on a powder cake and they are near you and never know quite when that powder cake is going to explode. I know a few people who are like that. I'm sure you probably know a few people too are like that. It's not healthy for a good, friendly, and peaceful relationship. Rather than becoming angry with someone, it is better to overlook faults or even transgressions. Have you ever thought about that? You see somebody sinning, and then you get angry about it. Well, God says, no, it's better to overlook that so that you don't become angry about it. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11. And, of course, if it is an obvious sin, that's one thing, but many times we may think somebody sins and may even misjudge the situation. Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, And his glory is to overlook a transgression. Here we are talking about a literal transgression, a sin. Sin is defined as a transgression of the law. Still, it is his glory to overlook a transgression because otherwise he might not be able to control his anger. And it's not good for the person to become angry as we have just read. Rather than becoming angry yourself because someone is temporarily angry with you, see, and you react in kind, appease that person's anger by, for instance, giving him a gift. Have you ever thought about that? Proverbs 21 and verse 14. Proverbs 21 and verse 14. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath. Now, we're not talking here about an inappropriate bribe. We're talking about a gift. And it pacifies anger because the person who receives it will clearly and quickly realize that his anger has been misplaced. And you show the love for the person by even giving him a gift, if necessary. But when we are becoming angry, then we must make every effort to get rid of that anger before the day is over. Never, ever linger on with your anger. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. And I'm reading verses 26 and 27. Be angry. Now, there are times where you may have to become angry, but it better be because of righteous indignation. It better not be because of your own human desires and your own carnal mind. But it says, be angry, but do not sin. Or be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, brethren, uncontrolled or lingering anger allows Satan to come into your life. Satan is the most angry being there is. He's called a destroyer. He is out there to destroy. He is filled with wrath and anger. And if you don't get rid of anger, if you keep that anger in yourself, you are not going to be able to get rid of Satan's evil influence in your life. And he will have occasion to influence you to do things you don't want to do. So the key is, as Paul is saying, you get rid of your anger as soon as you possibly can and don't let the sun go down over your wrath so that you don't give an opportunity to the devil to influence you. This is evil devices. We must wipe out anger. It's not just talking about suppressing it. You're talking about getting totally rid of it. And again, you cannot do that on your own. As you cannot just produce happiness within you, as you just cannot produce encouragement within you, it has to be God who has to give you that power. And with God's Holy Spirit, that is possible. It is possible to totally remove anger and wrath and replace it with love and tender mercy. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. After Paul had just talked about not to let the sun go down over your wrath, he goes on to say in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. Not just suppress it. No, let it be put away from you. Get totally rid of it. He goes on to say, with all malice, and replace it with something. And here's what we need to replace it with. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We read earlier, bless because you have received a blessing. Here we find that it says, forgive others because God has forgiven you. And so we are getting rid of our anger by replacing it with love and mercy, tenderheartedness and forgiveness for others. Let's talk about the sixth area of the seven areas I have prepared today. And I see that Mr. Bannon, who is looking at the camera, looked with surprise as to how much time I have left, but he told me I can go a couple minutes over. The sixth point is, don't be proud. Because that is another way of surely destroying a good interpersonal relationship. When we act with pride, we are surely going to destroy that relationship, because pride is repulsive towards others. When you see a proud person who swallows in his pride, you are tempted to disassociate yourself from that person. And the reason is, pride is sin. Now, you might want to look at this later in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. It says pride is sin. And if God's Holy Spirit works with you or in you, you won't be able to tolerate for long those who live in sin. And pride can raise its ugly head in many different ways. One way is, and let's turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 27. One way how we can show our pride is when we praise ourselves. And that's why God says don't do that. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Because you see, if we have God's love in us, we will not do that. If we have God's love in us, we will not always praise ourselves for all the things which we did, because first of all, we understand we didn't do anything. We couldn't have done anything if it hadn't been for God's power and love and strength in us. Whatever you got, God gave you. And so all glory goes to God. And we need to be humble towards others in whatever accomplishments we might have achieved. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 how the love of God is defined and described. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Notice, love does not parade itself. It's not somebody who is just always praising himself. Love doesn't do that. Let somebody else do it. Don't do it yourself. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love is not arrogance, you could say. Notice where the pride, which we all have, because we all grew up in this world, and we all incorporate it in our life, but notice where it actually comes from, and notice why God is telling us, get rid of it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. Doesn't come from God. Doesn't have anything to do with the love of God residing within you. But it is of the world. And we know who the God of this world is. It's Satan the devil, the prince of darkness, the one who has deceived the whole world, who has probably deceived us, thinking that we can praise ourselves and it's pleasing to God, but it's not. It's just a symptom of pride, and we've got to get rid of it. Notice in Psalm 101 and verse 5. Psalm 101 and verse 5. Now, here's David speaking, but I would think that he is expressing the thoughts of God. But either way, it is applicable, because if David spoke himself, he would have been inspired by God to say those things. And he said, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. As I said earlier, pride will destroy relationships. God does not endure the proud person. And if we are led by God's Holy Spirit, we likewise will have a hard time enduring the proud person before us. And pride can destroy a relationship also because it can lead to evil suspicions. Notice this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Suddenly so quiet in here, I believe, because the air conditioning stopped working. Hopefully not because everybody fell asleep. No, that's not true. I see very attentive listeners today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. And I hope you who are going to listen and watch this video later on the internet, you are going to be very attentive as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Notice the relationship. He is proud, knowing nothing. Now, we don't want to be in that category, do we? He goes on to say, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, irrelevant, unimportant things. He's obsessed with those. He goes on to say, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Notice this. Pride can lead to evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. God even says, sever that relationship if there is no improvement. Evil suspicions come from a proud mind, which thinks he knows it better than anybody else. And then he may wonder why the others don't accept his wisdom. And that's where suspicion comes in. God says to withdraw from such a person until he changes. Rather, this is what we are told to do. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 16. Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In order to be able to associate with the humble, and not to be proud and thinking you know an awful lot, you yourself got to be humble. You can't associate with the humble unless you are humble. And that is how a good relationship is being built and how it's being maintained. And that leads me to the last point, point number 7. Be thankful. Be thankful. You see, in order to build and to maintain a good relationship with other people, you must be thankful for what they do for you. And not only that, you must show your thankfulness to them. Now, we read earlier that you can appease somebody who is angry with a gift. But you shouldn't limit perhaps giving a gift or a special favor to someone just because he's angry. No, make it a habit. In Romans chapter 16, make it a habit to be thankful for others. Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Actually, these were the ones, as you will recall in the book of Acts, who had the wisdom to take a person aside who was speaking about the truth but didn't fully understand it. And so then they told him more clearly about the truth. And so here, again, they are mentioned as fellow workers in Christ Jesus, verse 4, who risked their own necks for my life. So they did something to help Paul not to die. To whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And so he even puts this in a letter to make sure that everybody understood how thankful he was to those two people who had done what they did. In developing an attitude of thankfulness towards people, we must first develop an attitude of thankfulness towards God. Only if we truly thank God for everything he does in our lives, then we can be thankful for the people he brings into our lives. Notice how Paul addressed that in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. Now, this is a time when he was in prison in Rome. And it says, from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Notice how some of the aspects we have been discussing today are listed here. When the people, the brethren, showed kindness and friendliness to Paul, and when Paul thanked God for it, he became encouraged and happy. You see how these aspects go together. And there are for sure many other aspects and areas we can study into and which will help us to have a better relationship with our friend, our co-worker, our maid, our parent, our children, whoever we may come in contact with. But we should and need to start somewhere. And so the seven areas which we discussed today might be a good start for all of us to improve our interpersonal relationships. So to briefly recapitulate, be happy, don't get discouraged, behave worthy of friendship, use your tongue properly, don't be angry, don't be proud, but rather be thankful. And as I sometimes on rare occasions do, I have tried now to summarize the sermon in a short poem. I don't want to necessarily say anything more than that. That's how it reads. Be happy, show your joy with gladness. Don't be discouraged, full of sadness. Prove that you are a worthy friend. Speak wisely, with a peaceful mind. Anger and pride leave far behind, and be you thankful without end.